All right, we're studying the book of Ezra, and this is one of the more difficult books because we're Gentiles and we're not familiar with the post-exilic period of history and what the concerns are during that period and why during that period there's such an interest in rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Now, so we've been trying to familiarize ourselves with some of the issues as they relate to necessary preparations for the coming of the Messiah that help us understand the development of the social, political, cultural milieu into which the Messiah comes and which we find ourselves confronted with in the Gospels. Now, one of the apparent paradoxes of the Old Testament that becomes dreadfully apparent at the time of the exile is that you have two covenants in the Old Testament. You have several, but you have two that seem to be in contradiction as far as they relate to this period. On the one hand, you have the Davidic covenant or contract, and that is where God promised blessing upon the nation Israel through a descendant of David who would sit on an eternal throne and rule an eternal kingdom. On the other hand, you have another covenant that is the Mosaic Covenant, and it promised obedience. It promised blessing for obedience, but it promised cursing for disobedience. The problem was, how do you get these two together? Because at the exile, it becomes painfully obvious that nobody could obey the Mosaic Covenant perfectly. There is none righteous, no, not one. All fall short of the glory of God. So how can you get to the ultimate blessing that's promised in the Davidic covenant if the means of reaching that blessing is unattainable by fallen human beings? Okay, well, the short answer to that is that God himself would provide sovereignly the righteousness that was necessary to bless Israel. And we know that that is through the Messiah, the God-man, that God himself would become our righteousness. So Ezra is one of the post-exilic books, though, that starts to reveal that certain preparations have to be made in order for this descendant of David to come and fulfill all righteousness, which pertains to the righteousness that came through performing all the law, and this righteousness could then be imputed to people who have faith. Okay, but at this time that Ezra is recording, the temple was in ruins, and the law required that there be a temple in the city of Jerusalem and that there be a Jewish presence in the land so that that descendant could be born in the land and fulfill all righteousness. So, in other words, for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled, the Mosaic covenant system had to be reinstituted as a preparatory measure for this descendant. So Ezra is showing us God's sovereign preparation as he worked through Gentile kings, as he worked through Jewish prophets and the Jewish people in order to restore the Mosaic system so the descendant we know as the Messiah could come and fulfill the Mosaic system and give righteousness. Okay, so put another way, in other words, thinking from the time of the exile and the people being outside the land, they have to be restored to the land, okay, so that the stage can be set. So there's not only, we talk about stage setting now with reference to prophecies that are yet future, but are necessary for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there was also stage setting prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ in order for the Messiah to come the first time. So this is a lot of stage setting, and it shows that God is definitely at work during the times of the Gentiles to secure this stage, to get it all set. And obviously it didn't occur overnight. Okay, it took time, and there was opposition. Okay, and so we're studying the opposition that arose to try to hinder the stage being set for the Messiah's coming. And we're also studying how God overcame that opposition during this period of history. So very, very important, but although this section of Scripture is often pretty neglected. Now, the first period of opposition is 535 to 520 BC. Okay? 535 to 520 BC. First period of opposition. And we're studying this opposition in Ezra 4 through 6, these chapters. God had, by this time, 535, already partially restored the kingdom of Judah to the land. He did it by way of Cyrus's decree for the Jews to return and to rebuild the temple. And in the midst of this rebuilding, they faced, in 535, opposition. And the ultimate reason behind the opposition was the fact that God's covenant plan for history was moving forward, and the stage was being set for the promised Davidic descendant, who is the number one threat to Satan's kingdom building program. So he wants to stop that, and he raises up adversaries to hinder this kind of work. Now, last week in Ezra 4, we found that there were three oppositions to God's covenant program. The first one, which we'll be studying more tonight, is simply to halt the rebuilding of the temple. The second one was to put Israel at odds legally with the Persian Empire. By the way, that may form some of the background for the anti-Semitism in the book of Esther. Okay, it may be due to those, Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. Okay. The third opposition, beginning in verse 7 and following, is to halt the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, not the temple. So this is quite a bit later. So these three oppositions all occurred during the first 100 years of the Jews' return. So they're really scattered over a whole century. The first one, and the one we'll elaborate tonight in Ezra chapter 5, was the attempt by the forerunners to the Samaritans, who were half-breeds in two ways. They were half-breeds racially, but they were also half-breeds religiously. And they attempted in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, to clandestinely infiltrate the Jewish ranks of Israel by kindly, very nicely, asking if they might be able to help rebuild the temple. And we found that Zerubbabel and Jeshua immediately recognized that these were enemies, and that they were trying to make an alliance, and that this alliance would cause syncretism among the Israelites, and the consequences would be divine discipline on Israel. So these two men exercised strong leadership, and they just very matter-of-factly rejected the offer. However, subsequently these enemies began to discourage them. They began to frighten them, and they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate the work. So, as a result of these three tactics, the Israelites lost heart. Okay, they gave up rebuilding, and this was contrary to God's command, because they were supposed to rebuild the temple. Now, the question at the end of Ezra chapter 4 is, how are the people of Israel, this remnant, how are they going to get back in fellowship with God? Because God has a covenant program to fulfill, and He's going to fulfill it, but God is not going to drop down out of heaven and rebuild the temple for them. Okay, they have to exercise human responsibility and rebuild the temple so that the Mosaic system can be restored and the Messiah way can be prepared. Okay, but the people are, at this time, they're down. I mean, obviously, they're discouraged, they're frightened, and they're out of fellowship with God. So how do you get a down and discouraged people who are out of fellowship with God, how do you get them back in fellowship with God and get them to start living in obedience to God so God can bless them and fulfill His covenant program? Well, you see in chapter 5, verse 1, how God did it. He raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Both men, you know, wrote books of the Bible. And if you'll turn to Haggai 1, we'll get more of the background of what had been happening for those 15 years of disobedience when they were out of fellowship. So let's go to Haggai. And if you have to look it up in the, you know, index of books, that's fine. A lot of these little bitty books and, you know, hard to find, thumbing through pages. Chapter It's right before Zechariah. So once you do find Haggai, don't lose your spot, because Zechariah will be turning there next. Okay? And if you look in Haggai 1, verse 1, you'll see the timing. In the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Okay? So obviously this is the reign of Darius. It's the second year of Darius, to be exact. Okay, Darius was the fourth king of Persia. Who was the first king? First guy out of the box was Cyrus. He's the greatest of all the Persian kings. He ruled from 539 to 530 B.C. Then his son came to reign when he died, Cambyses the second. And he rules from 530 to 522 B.C. The third guy to come and reign was what they call him Guamata. And he's also called Pseudo-Smerdis. We'll talk a little bit about him. False Smerdis, because he was posing to be Smerdis, who was Cambyses' brother. But anyway, he wasn't. Okay, so they call him Pseudo-Smerdis. He reigned in 522 B.C., and that's it. And then the fourth king in Persia is the king here, Darius. And he begins his reign, actually not in 522, even though that's the accession year, right? The accession year would have been 522. His first regal year would have been 521. So that's the first regal year. So what's the second year of Darius? 520. Okay? Because the first year, your accession year, was not counted as a regal year. Okay, so his second year is actually 520. And that's the year that God raised up Haggai in the sixth month, and the word of the Lord came to him. Okay? And so it had been 15 years since they had halted the rebuilding. And here comes the prophet in the second year of Darius. And he says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." You know, the time's not, it's not time yet to rebuild. See, they stopped rebuilding. Why did they stop rebuilding? Well, they stopped rebuilding because they interpreted the presence of their enemies in the land, frustrating them as they tried to rebuild, as an indication, well, it's not the will of God for us to rebuild anymore. In other words, we want smooth sailing. And if we don't get smooth sailing, well, that just must not be the will of God. This is like a lot of Christians, right? If they don't get smooth sailing, they think, well, God doesn't want me to go through this. You know, I mean, it's really a stormy, treacherous path, and therefore, the way God is really supposed to always work is so that we're comfortable. And He'll calm the storm down, and that way we can enjoy smooth sailing. And that way we know we're in the will of God. Well, that's just poor thinking, scripturally. Okay? God doesn't promise us smooth sailing. In fact, in the book of James, He promises trials, so you might as well get ready. Okay? But He does promise us that if we trust Him through the trials, that He will give us safe passage through the storm. That's what He promises. But smooth sailing, that He doesn't promise always. So these people weren't trusting Him. Okay, they weren't trusting Him to overcome their enemies who were causing adversity and difficult time. And so they just said, well, we'll just set aside the command of God to rebuild the temple for now until we get smooth sailing. Now, 15 years later, God is sending Haggai the prophet. And in verse 3, Haggai begins to accuse them or prosecute them. The prophets, of course, are basically prosecuting attorneys who brought attention back to the law, the Word of God, in the Mosaic book of Deuteronomy, and pointed out their covenant violations. You're missing it here, you're missing it here, and that's what he begins to do. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" In other words, they're working on all their houses, right? Getting them all fancied up. That's what they've been doing for about 15 years now, working on their own houses. And all the while, here's God's house, and you are to look at it like a house. It's like His house, and it's just sitting in ruins, right? So obviously, they were putting themselves before God. And verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. That's a nice way of saying inflation. Okay, so they were having, obviously, agricultural problems due to drought. They were having consequent economic problems, inflation and otherwise. And what are those problems signal in verse 6? What are they a sign of? How are they supposed to be interpreted by the people of Israel? Well, they're supposed to be interpreted as divine discipline. Okay? These weren't just natural things. These are supernatural divine disciplines upon them because they were in disobedience to the Mosaic Law. And we've been through Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 sketches the five cycles or degrees of divine discipline. And the nation had gone through all five of these before and marched right into exile. And here they go again. They're going to go down the same path. So, boom, boom, boom. They're marching right down the same path that their fathers had gone down, which is the path of destruction. Now, but here's the problem. See, if that happens, they're going to be kicked out of the land again. And then God's covenant program that centers on the Messiah in the land will be derailed. So you see, God, like a master chess player in this chapter, Ezra 5, he raises up Haggai to point out their violations of the law and say, look, consider your ways. You know, go think about it. Because if you're under divine discipline and you want the discipline to stop so you have plenty to eat and you have a booming economy, well, you're going to have to change your ways. That's the way discipline works. You stay under discipline until they learn the lesson. Period. That's called authority, and God has authority, and parents have authority. There are chains of authority, and they must be respected. So verse 8, God is going to make sure that through Haggai, they respect his authority and change their ways. Verse 8 tells how they can change their ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. In other words, divine discipline. And that's the way the nation Israel was to interpret their experience. It was all these external things that were very obvious to everybody's pocketbook. It was agriculture, it was economy, it was fear due to lack of security in the land. And so, of course, if those things were failing, then that meant they were doing something wrong. And therefore, God would graciously send the prophet to point out what they needed to correct, which is what he's doing here. So verse 12, in response, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Okay, so that gives you historical background, right, for Ezra 5 and how God was kicking them back into gear so they didn't get kicked out of the land. So the first thing God sent him was Haggai. It was the sixth month of Darius's second year. Okay? So we'll say six month, second year. Let's just say 520. It's 520. Okay, but that's not all that God sent him. Okay, God also sent him, we saw in Ezra 5:1, Zechariah. So turn over to Zechariah 1, just a few pages over. Okay? So this is all just historical background, so it makes a lot of sense when we get back to Ezra. Okay? And we see in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So he came in the same year as Haggai, right? Second year of Darius. But he came in the eighth month, 2 months after Haggai, which makes Haggai and Zechariah makes them contemporaries, right? And notice, again, we'll look at the first message, but the first message of both of these men to the nation was basically along the same lines. OK, Okay, Haggai was very explicit. You're being disciplined because you're not rebuilding the temple as the Lord commanded, but you're more concerned about your rugs in your living room or your furniture or whatever. Zechariah is more general. He says, you're being disciplined because you're not following the Lord, but you're acting evilly. Notice verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord, because they hated authority. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Yeah, where are they now? And the prophets, did they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? That is discipline. In other words, learn your history and don't make the idiot mistakes that your fathers already made. Otherwise, you're going to get the same rod on your hiney. This is not rocket science. Learn to trust and obey your God. Then it says, they repented and said, the people listened to Zechariah repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, he has dealt with us. So this generation that Zechariah came to admitted that they were getting just what they deserved because they failed to trust and obey. For 15 years, they'd been out of it spiritually because they were discouraged by their enemies and they were frustrated and they were downtrodden. And they said, you know, it'd be just a lot easier just to live by the flesh, do it all on our own, try to get by. But obviously, it wasn't working out too well for them. They sowed much, but they harvested little because God didn't send rain because they were disobedient. So they needed to get up and they needed to get down there to Jerusalem and they needed to finish rebuilding that temple. And stop worrying about, you know, what color rug they had on the floor in their house. So here we come to Ezra 5:1. Let's go back, and it all makes sense. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Okay? So the people, or the leadership, they responded to the word of God through these two prophets. They repented, and they immediately got back to work. And but what did they need from the prophets? Well, what did the prophets provide at the end of verse 2? They provided support. Okay? Because people that are downcast, people that are defeated, they need support. I mean, they don't need someone sticking them with a prod, okay, in the rear. They need encouragement. That is what people need who are downcast. And that's what the two prophets were giving them. Even though they got restored to fellowship, here we are, we're trying to stay in fellowship now. They need support. They need encouragement. They need reassurance. They need inspiration. And these two men were giving it to them. So things are getting back on track toward God's covenant program. And therefore, what do we immediately find in verse 3? Opposition. Right? Always opposition. Why? I mean, why on an ultimate level, when God's covenant program begins to make progress, do you always see opposition? Well, because Satan, his program is being threatened. And so he goes on DEFCON 5. And he begins to try to halt this advance. So let's see how it happens in verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and this is maybe a name you might want to think about, kids or something like that, give them Shethar-Bozenai. And their colleagues, they came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Okay. Now, he was the governor. We don't know who alerted him to this rebuilding program. It may have been the enemy Samaritans that we met last week who had kept on bothering them and so forth. And it probably was them. We don't know, though. But whatever avenue he got the information, he and a few of his other lesser officials, they came and they basically questioned them, you know, whether they had the building permits to do this kind of thing. You guys got a building permit? Who issued you your building permit? You know, it's government regulations. You got to have those. And so they apparently asked also a very thorough set of questions, as we see from the letter, starting here in a little bit. Okay, but in verse 4, you see clearly that they asked the names of the men who were reconstructing the building. That is, those who were the chief men who were heading up the work and overseeing the construction. Who are they? And they told them. Now, this Tatnai that we meet in verse 3, you need to understand, this man's not a big bad guy or anything like that. Okay, this guy actually had two very good reasons to question this building activity. Okay, regardless of whether the Samaritans brought this to his attention or not, he had good reasons in and of himself due to his position as governor in the land. Okay, so now the first reason that he had was that related to the Persian political field. The Persian political field was in chaos. Okay? If you remember earlier, I took you through the four kings of Persia. The first four kings. Okay? We know Cyrus died in 530 BC, so his son, Cambyses II, came to rule. And Cambyses had to put down several rebellions in order to secure his rule. He even executed his own brother, Smerdis. In the wake of that, a man named Guamata claimed to be the true Smerdis, and so he led a revolt against Cambyses, and it was actually successful in swinging the popular opinion behind him. So eventually, Cambyses lost popularity. He committed suicide in 522 BC. Guamata seized the throne, but the Persian army sided with a distant cousin of Cambyses named Darius I. Okay? Consequently, Guamata was deposed and Darius came to the throne. And during all this, several other people tried to claim the throne. And there were rebellions throughout the whole empire while this was going on in the capital city. Okay? So it had been political chaos for several years. We say it's a typical Iranian politics. I mean, these people are unstable, bloodthirsty, power-hungry people. Okay? So in the context of Tatnai's questioning here of this building activity and all that, it's quite logical and proper for him to do this as one who's a part of the Persian administration. Okay? He's simply looking out for the best interest of the king and making sure he would quell any revolt that may be forming in Jerusalem. Now, the second reason that he's not a big bad guy, but he's just trying to do his job, is he had good reason to think the Jews may revolt. Turn to Zechariah 3. Zechariah was prophesying during this period, and this may have come to his ears. And if so, it would give him good cause to think that they were trying to build a temple and install a king and separate from the Persian Empire. In Zechariah 3, did I say 8? 8. Take a look at this. Now, listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Who's that? Well, it's actually a title for the Messiah, who would be a deliverer, he would be a ruler. And to see a little bit more about the branch, turn over to Zechariah 6, verse 11. And here we see more clearly about the branch. In Zechariah 6:11, take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Now, if Tatnai caught wind of this kind of talk coming out of the province of Judah, well, he had good reason to be suspicious that the Jews might revolt. Okay? So on the basis of these two facts, one, the recent political upheaval in Persia, and two, the mention of a coming Jewish Messiah who would reign in a temple, Tatnai had every reason for questioning their building activity. He was just simply doing his job and looking out for the interests of the Persian king, which is what he should be doing. Now, if we go back, though, to Ezra chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it appears, though, in some way that he is in opposition. Okay, it's opposition in the sense that there's a possibility that he can use his governing authority to stop the rebuilding. He can do that. But notice verse 5. Okay, the construction did not stop. Why? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Okay, so they were granted at this time the right to continue rebuilding until the king wrote back with a reply. And the reason very clearly put forth for continuing is very significant. It says, because the eye of their God was on them. Okay? The eye of their God. There's another expression used more commonly in the post-exilic and exilic books called the hand of God. We've got the eye of God. We've got the hand of God. Okay? Eye is used here, but more commonly you find hand of God. Now, let's look at both of these expressions while we're here. Okay? First, the hand of God, okay, which is used more commonly, okay, and the eye of God. Now, both of these are expressions of God's providential work on behalf of his people. They're both expressions of how he works providentially. That is, secretly, that is, behind the scenes in ways that seem natural, but to the trained eye, we recognize are beyond natural. And even to those who think all things occur by natural means, sometimes even detect that this doesn't quite seem natural. It seems a little strange. Now, when it says the hand of God, this is a reference to God's attribute of omnipotence. Okay, because the hand is the source of power. And God's hand is his power to accomplish his will. And so we get omnipotence out of the idea of the hand of God. And omnipotence is the idea that God can do anything that is compatible with his character. Okay? God can do anything that is compatible with his character. He's not weak. There's nothing that's too hard for him. But he is all power, pure energy, so to speak. Now the other expression here, the eye of God, and this refers to what attribute? Good. Omniscience. I heard somebody say it. Okay, so we have omnipotence and we have omniscience. Because the eye is the source of visual acuity. And God's eyes in the scripture are his ability to penetrate all things. And that's how we get to omniscience. Okay? And omniscience, what do we mean by that? We mean that God knows all things actual and possible, even the what-ifs of history, let's say. In fact, he knows more than that. He knows himself completely, exhaustively. Okay? So, knowing, in this case, the eye of God was upon them, knowing in this case that the Jews were responding positively to the messages of Haggai and Zechariah by repenting and starting to rebuild the temple, therefore God did not allow Tatnai and his officials to stop them from rebuilding at this time. See, God therefore was blessing them by taking them through, let's say, rough waters here, a kind of opposition that could discourage them. But he's taking them through these stormy waters, giving them safe passage. But see, it's not smooth. I mean, it's not just, if it was smooth, they wouldn't have had any opposition at all. The people never would have come. They would have just kept on working. But there was resistance. But in the end, you'll see that the sure passage through rough waters. Okay? Now, the letter. Okay, we come to the letter in verse 6. And if we recall last week, everything beginning in chapter 4, verse 6, I believe it is. 4, verse 6 or 7. Everything from there forward in Ezra, down into chapter 6, is in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of the day. It means it's the business language. It's the commercial language. It's the governmental communication language that all nations shared. And so this letter, of course, is written in Aramaic, and this is a copy, we see in verse 6, of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials, who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. Now, the mention of the province being beyond the river, now, that's the Euphrates River. And this makes the threat of rebuilding even more to the king, because it's on the other side of the river. And a river is a geographical barrier. It's a natural barrier against military advance that would have to be overcome. So these provinces on the other side of the river will watch very closely in order to very quickly curtail any rebellions. So verse 7, they sent a report to him in which it was written thus. And here's where his letter begins. To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Okay, now we're not sure exactly what stage of rebuilding they were in. Okay? But from the timing and the description, I'm inclined to think that this is early on in the rebuilding. In other words, somewhere around 520 or so. Because, for one, if we look at verse 3 in chapter 5, you can see that the expression at that time seems to indicate that the opposition began rather quickly after they started rebuilding. And if the work began in 520 and they didn't finish until 515, well then, construction was probably in its early stages. The second reason we think it's early on, or I do, is because the movement of materials like huge stones and beams into place would indicate early stages of construction. Okay, so the opposition in the letter probably came in 520, 519, but the work, as we see here, was going very well. In other words, what had been done, the craftsmanship was excellent, the work was succeeding. Also, we want to take a look briefly at these construction materials. There's two that are listed. First, they were utilizing huge stones. In the Hebrew, that word means rolling stones. That is, stones that you can't just pick up, but you have to place on downed timbers and roll in order to move them into position. So these were large stones. And the second material we find here are the beams. Okay, and these, of course, are timbers. And we notice that the way they're described is they're being laid in the walls. This is some kind of a construction technique, maybe something like wainscoting, where you have timber showing through the rock in places in order to create an aesthetically pleasing design. A final word on these first verses of the letter. Tattenai refers to the house being built as the house of the great God. You see that in verse 8? Tattenai says, oh, it's being built to the house of the great God. Now, don't interpret that to mean that Tattenai was a worshiper of the God of Israel, or that he believed Israel's God was somehow the supreme God of the whole universe. He didn't do that. Okay, the people in the ancient Near East, they believed strongly that each province or area of a kingdom had its own deities. Okay, those deities were supreme in that local area, but in those local areas only. Okay, so Tattenai, like most other Persians, they were committed Iranian polytheists. Okay, so an expression like the house of the great God in a letter written by Tattenai would simply mean, you know, the God that is supreme in the local province of Judah. That God, his house is being built. Now we see verse 9, and we'll read to the end of the letter. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names, so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also the gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, Take these utensils, go, and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. All right. Now, I wanted to read that through, but there's a lot in this response we want to go back to. And we want to go back to it because the elders were perfectly honest with Tatnai, and therefore there's a lot of things here that are usable by God to continue or further his covenant program. Now, we already know the questions that they asked him. Who gave you this building permit, and what are the names of the men that are heading up this construction, and so forth. So let's start in verse 11. Okay, when they asked them their names, as far as who are you, what's your identity, this was their response. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Now that title, let's just look at God of heaven first. Okay. The title God of Heaven is used of God 9 times in the book of Ezra. It's more than any other book of the Bible. It's used 10 times in other exilic and post-exilic books for a total of 19 times in the exilic and the post-exilic books. Before that, in the pre-exilic books, it's only used 4 times total in the whole Old Testament before this. Okay? Now, so for a Jew, when they used the expression God of heaven or God of heaven and earth, what this expression meant was that God was sovereign over all the cosmos. Okay, it's a universal claim to their God. Okay, that he's the one true God. That's the way they're using it. Okay, however, Persians, by the way, they use it too. Okay, Tatnai used the title God of heaven to refer to a god over a specific local region. They did not accept the cosmic significance of this title. Darius himself, the king, for example, he worshipped chiefly Ahura Mazda. Okay, that was his chief god. He worshipped other gods too, but this was his chief god that he worshipped, Ahura Mazda, and he was the sky god. And he calls him, in his writings, he calls him the God of heaven. So, what you see is that the Jews, in their mind, they identify themselves as the servants of the God of heaven, meaning the God who is over the entire cosmos. But in a Persian's mind, the same exact expression refers not to a cosmic significance, but merely to a local god or goddess. Okay? Now, this is just an aside, and we don't have a lot of time for it, but You've got to pick up that pagans will often use the same language as believers, but mean something totally different by it. Okay? I mean, they can talk God talk, but they don't talk in God meaning. Okay? They mean something else. That's why you've got to clarify. You've got to talk through these things with people. Alright, so they understand these two expressions totally different. Verse 11, as far as what they were rebuilding in verse 11, they say, we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. What great king of Israel built and finished a great temple in Jerusalem? Solomon. Now, David had laid out the plans for the temple, and he had acquired all the materials for building the temple, But David apparently was a bloody man, and God said, no, you're not going to build the temple, but I designate your son, Solomon, to be the one who builds it. And in 1 Kings 8, Solomon completes and finishes the temple. He dedicates the temple, and the Shekinah glory moves from the tabernacle into the most holy place in the temple. And it was a remarkable temple. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, we know it was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar, which is what he describes in verse 12, giving the reason why it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Because, see, God had warned them, right, in Leviticus chapter 26, that if they disobeyed him, he would be provoked to wrath, and he would discipline them. Because God disciplines those whom he loves, those whom he has chosen. So the fifth degree of divine discipline, which we see described here in verse 12, was military defeat and deportation. And so these Jews, as they stood there and they talked to Tatnai about their history, they obviously do know their history. They obviously know their covenant obligations. They know all too well how their fathers broke the covenant and that God had justly punished them using the rod of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's when the temple was destroyed and the people were deported. However, verse 13, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Now this we know is the subject of Ezra chapter 1. That's what the chapter is about. And we learn there that Cyrus himself, like Darius, was an Iranian polytheist. That is, he believed in his kingdom, which was divided into various provinces, that in each province there was a local god or goddess, and that worship of that god or goddess was necessary to the well-being of that province, and ultimately, therefore, to his entire kingdom. So in accordance with Cyrus's beliefs, he issued a decree for the Jews to return and to rebuild their temple, as well as he issued decrees for the other people in his kingdom that had been deported to various places. He wanted them to all go back to their local or native homelands and rebuild the temples there and reinstall the worship systems that had been exercised many, many years before. In this way, he thought that his kingdom would prosper. Okay? But while that is all looking at things on a human level, and everything he was doing was consistent with his beliefs, ultimately, on an ultimate divine level, it was the plan of God that was revealed by Jeremiah and Isaiah. Now, Isaiah had already prophesied the exact name of this ruler who would come and issue this decree to be Cyrus over 150 years before, saying this, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Okay. Cyrus wasn't a believer, even though God made this revelation of his very name and what he would accomplish long before he was ever born. So Cyrus was chosen by God to issue this decree. Now Jeremiah was also involved because he prophesied the exact timing of the decree which Cyrus would issue. And that timing was to be 70 years after being taken captive by Babylon. Jeremiah said, this whole land will be a desolation and a whore, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. That is, back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. Okay, so the exact timing of the decree was stated by Jeremiah to be 70 years of exile to Babylon, and then they would be restored. At that time, verse 13, Cyrus would issue his decree on a human level in terms of his polytheistic beliefs, totally consistent with his polytheistic beliefs, but on a divine level, it is to fulfill the plan of God and set things up for the covenants to be fulfilled. So there's always divine and human level to look at some of these things. Now, verse 14, not only did he issue this decree to rebuild the house, but also the gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. So we have the vessels that were used in the worship at the temple. Now, the taking of the vessels in a military is basically a military custom in the ancient Near East. What it signified was, my God is bigger than your God, basically. Okay. Most nations in their temples, and there's a lot we could study about ancient Near East temples and so forth, and their designs and structure, which are quite interesting. But most nations in their temples would have images of their gods or goddesses. And when they were conquered, the conquering king would come in and he would take the images of their gods and goddesses out of their temples and take them back to his temple, to his chief god, and put them in there. Remember the Philistines did that, and they took the Ark of the Covenant because there was no image of Yahweh. So they took the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in front of their god Dagon, and every day they'd go in and Dagon would be face down, right? Okay. But what you're seeing there, though, is a custom in the ancient Near East. When militaries would conquer, the king would take the deity, the image of the deity, put it in the house of his own god to show my deity was victorious over your deity. Okay? The problem, of course, at Jerusalem was there is no image of Yahweh. Thou shalt not make no graven image. You cannot make an image of God, the true God. Every other god you can make an image of, because what is it? Ultimately, it's just a projection of the mind of man. But God himself, the creator, is not a projection of man's mind. We are a projection of his mind. And therefore, you cannot make an image of him. We are an image of him. It's exactly the reverse. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, when he got to the temple, he couldn't take any image. There was none. So he took all the utensils and furniture, and he put it in the temple of his god at Babylon, which was Marduk. And this was meant to say that Marduk is superior over Yahweh. But what's the real reason shown in verse 14 and other passages here? Verse 12, I believe it is. Verse 12. What's the real reason that Nebuchadnezzar conquered him? Is it because Marduk is greater than Yahweh? No. It's because Yahweh is disciplining Israel. And therefore he gave them over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Daniel 1, verse 2. Okay. But here comes King Cyrus, and he's got all these utensils that had been originally housed in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's a polytheist. He wants to restore all the people to their native homelands and restore worship in their temples to ensure the prosperity of his kingdom. So that's what he did, according to verse 14. And he did this, on one hand, according to his beliefs. This is what he believed. It was his belief system. He counted out the vessels. He gave them to Sheshbazzar to bring back to the temple in Jerusalem. But that's just looking, again, at everything on a human level. And that's all true, and that's all fine and dandy. But guess what else? In Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah prophesied that when Babylon was judged, these articles would be returned to the temple in conjunction with Cyrus's decree, which they were. Now, so in summary, verse 15 is really a summary of the two things. The vessels of the temple would be restored by Cyrus, and the temple would be rebuilt. He said to him, take these utensils, go, deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. In its place. The exact place. That was important. Why is it so important? It's important to maintain a connection to the prior Solomonic temple. Therefore, it was built along the exact same lines as the 500 cubit square of the Solomonic temple. Okay? It wasn't a big, long rectangle like it is today. That's due to extensive reconstruction and extension of the Temple Mount in years posterior to this. Verse 16. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then on until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, it sounds like it was a continuous building project. But actually, we know from chapter 4, verse 24, that the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what this expression from then until now it has been under construction must mean is that from the beginning of when the work started until it is completed, that entire period is considered the time under which it is under construction. In that sense, it was under construction. It had begun in 535. It was not complete in 520, but it would be completed by 515. So the period from 535 to 515, a period of 20 years, is the period under which it was formally under construction, even though we know there were times when they stopped working on it. Even just like somebody, a contractor today, will go work on a home, but they don't work on it 24 hours a day. I mean, they might right before it closes, but you know the point, right? They stop at intervals and then come back and work some more. Okay, now, no problem. Verse 17, the letter closes. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, let the king send to us his send to us his decision concerning this matter. The important point at this point, really, is that they were allowed to continue rebuilding until the king could research these issues and make a decision. In other words, God was blessing them. God was blessing them. Okay? In summary, and we'll explain why just in the conclusions. In summary, Ezra 4 ends in the year 535 BC with the Jews halting their rebuilding of the temple in disobedience to God's covenant program due to discouragement and fear that was induced by their enemies. 15 years later, after being out of fellowship in 520 BC, Ezra records that they were still living in disobedience to God's covenant program, and therefore they were struggling agriculturally and economically. In response to this, God sent two prophets. He sent Haggai and he sent Zechariah to convict them of their disobedience and to reveal the fact that this is why you're experiencing agricultural and economic distress. This is God's discipline because you have not completed the temple. In response, the people realigned themselves with God's covenant program and they began to rebuild the house of God. The prophets, in the meantime, encouraged and supported them. Immediately, when they began to do this, they were faced with opposition when Tattenai, the governor in the region, came to inquire if they had proper building permits. But God had his eye on them because they had realigned themselves with his covenant program, and therefore the work continued while Tattenai inquired by letter of the king concerning this building project, the result of which we'll see next week. All right, so what can we take away? What lessons can we learn from this chapter? Well, there are several great, wonderful lessons here. The first lesson is this. We should not allow stormy waters to cause us to be discouraged and fearful when we are attempting to be obedient to God. Okay? Don't just because it's going to be a rough time, don't let that get in the way. Don't let it discourage you. Okay? The Israelites failed here. See, they faced opposition when they were trying to be obedient to God and rebuild the temple, and they concluded, well, I guess it's just not time to rebuild right now. Their decision to do this was disobedience to God. They should have kept building. They should have trusted the Lord. They should have obeyed. Okay? And he would have given them safe passage through stormy waters. Okay? And God will do the same for us. He will give us safe passage as we seek to be obedient to him. But we should not always expect him to give us smooth passage. Okay? Often there are people or circumstances that get in our way, and it makes it a really stormy path to be obedient, really difficult path. But God is going to give us a sure and safe passage if we continue to trust him. The second lesson we can learn, of course, is that disobedience knocks us out of fellowship with God and knocks us, they forget this part. Out of fellowship and into what? Discipline. I've shown this before, but it's been a while. Okay, the nation was disobedient. Okay, down here when they were disobedient, that's called sin, right? They were immediately out of fellowship and into what? Discipline. God began to spank them agriculturally, economically. Okay, so God sent the prophets to do what? confront them with the Word of God so they'd be convicted. And when you're convicted, then you say, oh, I need to confess. And then when you confess, you're immediately restored to fellowship with God. Okay? So, the same is true for us individually. Okay, when we disobey the Lord, we're knocked out of fellowship with God and into divine discipline, which is used to convict us of our sins, so we'll confess and be restored. Okay, same pattern. Once they did, then there was blessing, right? Third, and related to that point, when we're out of fellowship, God will send people into our lives to confront us with the Word of God so that we understand we are under divine discipline and will confess and be restored to fellowship. That is, if we know, I mean, if we can see the sin, if it's a visible thing. Okay, but in this case, it was prophets. God sent prophets. He sent Haggai and Zechariah to confront the nation with the Word of God so that they knew that they were under divine discipline and could confess and be restored. Okay, that is, you know, most of you already know. It's not people who are here who are listening to the Word of God, but it's believers who've gone AWOL. Okay, right? And we all know or have known believers who've gone AWOL. Okay? And God will use you, He'll use me to confront them. And God has, these people need to understand that God has sent us to confront them. And these people need to not, when we confront them, they, rather than getting angry and lashing out, which is what they normally do at you, is they need to take to heart what we're saying. They need to realize that God is trying to get to them, confess their sin, be restored. Now, following up on that, okay, let's say we're the ones that are trying to confront them and trying to get them to respond. Once they have responded, then we need to do just like Haggai and Zechariah. We need to start encouraging them and supporting them, okay, so they can continue to live in obedience and be encouraged and so forth. Okay, but if this is ever you, just know God's going to send you somebody. Okay, so perk up, pay attention. All right, hopefully it'll never happen. Fourth thing we can learn. When we're in fellowship and obedience to the Lord, He is watching over us to give us success. Okay, just like when the nation Israel, when they returned to the Lord and they started to rebuild, whose eye was on them? His eye wasn't on them before. I mean, in the sense that is expressed here. But when they returned to Him and began to rebuild, then His eye was upon them, meaning that He was going to give them success and not allow Tatnai to initially stop their progress. It's the same thing for us. When we get back in fellowship with the Lord and we're walking in obedience to Him, He will bring a spiritual success that is against all odds, okay, and that's something we could never accomplish in and of ourselves. That's the whole point. He wants to produce His life through us. He doesn't want us to try to live it because that's just the norm. That's the standard fare. God is interested in producing something great through you, but that only comes when we live by faith and walk in obedience to Him. Then He's getting the credit for the great things that have, that He does through our lives and not us. Okay. The fifth thing that, and they could give Him all the glory, right, for the continued rebuilding. They'd give Him all that because He's the one that did it. Fifth, God is sovereign over all the cosmos, including men and the decisions of men, and yet men are fully responsible for their choices. These are twin truths. There's no problem with either one of these. Look, throughout this, I try to show over and over. See, God was sovereign over Cyrus in raising him up to issue this decree to return and rebuild the city, the temple. Now, Cyrus was doing exactly what he wanted to do. It's perfectly consistent with his beliefs. He believed that that would cause his kingdom to prosper. But God had other purposes for that. No problem. Both of these work. God was also sovereign over Tatnai and allowing the Jews to continue to rebuild for the time being. Now, Tatnai was doing exactly what he wanted to do, which was to ensure that he was acting as an excellent servant to King Cyrus and watch over his affairs. That's exactly what Tatnai wanted to do. At the same time, God was doing other things, blessing Israel because they'd returned to Him and accomplishing His purposes. Look, there's no contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In the end, God's sovereign plan always comes to pass, and men always do what they most want to do. Period. In other words, put another way, God's covenant program for history will be accomplished through genuine human action. Okay, It's marvelous. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this marvelous chapter and these great insights that you've given to us through this generation of Jews who walked in disobedience, but whom you confronted through prophets and who responded to the prophets and began to live in obedience to you once more. And we get to see your tremendous blessing through them. We get to see your awesome work over the entire cosmos, working in and through human decisions to bring about your perfectly established plan. So we give you all the praise and the glory as we look at our own lives and think about the course that we are on, the fact that you have a plan for each of us individually, and that you're at work both to will and to do your good pleasure, that you want us to walk in obedience to you. And certainly we need the Word of God to confront us and convict us so that we can confess and be restored and change our lives accordingly to accomplish your great purposes. So we thank you, Lord, for drawing us into this great cosmic drama and your plan for history where you get all the glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.